lifted up my eyes and looked and behold. And so this will come up over and over again. It is an indicator that we're getting another vision through Zechariah. And again, you can only imagine what it's like. These come in rapid fire succession, one after another, all in the same night. This second one is only four verses. It's very short and it's very straightforward. And while it might seem a little bit strange and confusing and reminiscent of Revelation when we first read it, it we'll see as we unfold it that it's really not that difficult to follow and to understand. We read in Zechariah 1, beginning in verse 18. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these?" And he answered me, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" And he said, "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us that your word here is not unclear, your word is not confusing, and your word still applies for us today. Lord, show us that by the power and enabling of your Holy Spirit. Apply your words in our hearts and lives for your glory. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Yeah, I wonder, have you ever thought about the nature of airborne paratroopers? Think about it for a moment. Their whole purpose is to get themselves surrounded. I mean, if you could just drive to where they were trying to go and get there easily with no obstruction, if you didn't have to go through the enemy, you probably would do that because you could take a lot more supplies, a lot more equipment, a lot more armor and ammunition and weaponry and everything else with you. But very often, what happens with airborne troops, with paratroopers, is they drop themselves or they are dropped behind the enemy lines. They get themselves intentionally surrounded. And then they work from there. But I'm going to guess and be curious to hear from some of you who have served and are more familiar with those things. To what degree are they very often right in the middle of a lot of people that don't like them very much? Well, it's really no different for God's people. God's church has always been surrounded, and God has always sent deliverance. God's church has always been surrounded. You and I, as God's people, we have always been surrounded by a world that does not know God and does not love His Christ. And yet, into the midst of those who are surrounded, God always sends deliverance. And so again, look at verses 18, 19, and even a little bit at 21. God's people have always been surrounded. Zechariah says, "I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, four horns." The Near East has always been, as some commentators have said, it has always been a largely agrarian or pastoral people. And by that, what we mean is what we would call ranching, livestock, animals. And so the people of Zechariah's day would have been very familiar with animals and animals with horns. In fact, the dominant animals within a herd of animals would be the ones that were horned or the ones that had the largest horns. And so horns became very symbolic of power and of pride. There's been an excavation of one ancient seat of some kind, and it's covered with horns. Or, you know, maybe some of us live in homes where, what was the line from Gaston? I use antlers in all of my decorating. In Beauty and the Beast. Gaston is, he's a hunter. He goes out and he kills things and he brings them home. And so he has the antlers everywhere. The signs of his conquest over animals of power. And so horns were symbolic of power. It's the reason God uses the imagery when he says elsewhere in Scripture that he'll raise up a horn of salvation. It's one who will be powerful and competent and able to accomplish salvation. And so here, Zechariah looks up and he sees these four horns. And then later on, we see that it refers to these as being the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Now, it's probably a mistake to try to assign these particular horns to particular nations. Sometimes it's possible to read too much into a passage or to try to overinterpret it. And so sometimes people have looked and said, well, one of these would be Babylon, and one of these would be Persia, and then one of these later would be Greece. And there are other times in Scripture when symbolic imagery is interpreted that way. Probably it's a mistake to try to do it here. Probably these four horns are simply the four points of the compass. That is to say that God's people are surrounded by those that are their enemies, by those who live in a measure of power and of pride, and they surround God's people. And in fact, to the degree that they've been able, they have gored and scattered God's people. But God's people have always been surrounded by those who were not God's people. God's people have always been surrounded by those who are God's enemies. But you know, the sad thing is we often forget that, and we start thinking that God's kingdom is here on earth, and sometimes have even associated God's kingdom with our own nation. That's nothing new. Have you ever heard of, there's a phenomenon, there's a teaching, a school of thought that was prevalent 150 years ago called Anglo-Israelism. Now, what in the world is Anglo-Israelism? Now, listen, it was the belief that the United Kingdom, and especially England, was, in quotes, genetically, racially, and linguistically the direct descendants of the 10 lost tribes of ancient Israel. Now, what that means is there were people who actually believed that when the 10 northern tribes were deported by the Assyrians, there were people that believed that they had been taken and moved on up to England, and that basically the 10 northern tribes, that was the UK. Genetically, racially, and linguistically the direct descendants. I mean, they were trying to argue that the northern tribes were speaking something prior to Old English. And we can look at that and we can say, that's absurd. I mean, it's laughable. But how many of us grew up in a culture that saw the United States is really predominantly a Christian nation? Now, it's true that the United States has been, our country has been greatly influenced by Christianity and the gospel and the Bible. But God's people have always been surrounded by those that are not God's people. And much of what we see today in our culture is simply the fruit of hearts given over to darkness. It might be a lawsuit from the Freedom From Religion Foundation. Maybe you've heard of them. They're bringing a lawsuit now to try to get rid of pastors' housing allowances. It can be the, you wonder why. I mean, why? Just because they don't like Christianity. In fact, they don't like any religion. It can be the LGBTQ+ movement. They keep adding things to the end of the letters. They're all simply manifestations of man's enmity with God. And yet, we shouldn't be shocked. God's people have always been surrounded. God's church has always been surrounded. But God has also always sent deliverance. And so, we see that in verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen And Zechariah keeps asking these questions because he sees these. He's a seer. He sees visions, but it's not always entirely clear what the visions mean. And so understandably, he says, what are these coming to do? And so God makes reference again to the four horns of the nations, but he says that these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. Here come these four craftsmen, these four artisans, and the word could be translated workers in wood or workers in stone or workers in iron, but craftsmen's a good way of saying that. And no matter what these, no matter what the medium might have been, these craftsmen would have had a hammer. And with that hammer, they are going to shatter the horns. You know, think about it. A hammer can be a tremendously powerful instrument. You can drive nails with it. You can pound molten metal into shape with it. But it can also be used for great destructive force as well. And so these craftsmen are coming to shatter these horns. There is no question how this is going to end. These horns have sought to gore God's people, as it were, and to scatter them in every direction. And yet these craftsmen will come and they will terrify and they will overthrow and they will shatter these horns. And so there's this reminder that whatever the power, whatever the threat may be, God has the power to overthrow and to raise up a deliverer. And God can even use those that don't even think that they're deliverers to be a deliverer. So for example, the nation of Babylon led the Israelites away in deportation and exile, and yet God raised up Persia to crush the Babylonians and the Persian Empire so that the Jews could repatriate to the promised land. Then, of course, the Greeks overthrow the Persians and the Romans overthrow the Greeks and paganism comes flooding in and overthrows Rome. But the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ outlasts and overruns it all. Someone has said, I mentioned Arianism and Pelagianism this morning, but again, remember Arianism was the thinking and it was prevalent within much. Some have said the majority of the church that Jesus was the Son of God, but not God. I mean, Arianism was saying that Jesus was a lesser God, that he wasn't truly fully God and fully man. And you understand there were people that understood that was going to lead back to polytheism. Someone said that Arianism was really the pathway back to paganism. But then there was Athanasius, known as the Black Dwarf, a North African that warred against Arianism. And Athanasius was reviled. And he was exiled 5 or 6 times, depending on who you talk to. And he was even physically attacked. And yet, in the end, Arianism was defeated. Now, by the way, Athanasius never saw the full benefits of that. It happened when he was away in his last exile. He never made it back home. God used him, though, and Arianism was driven out and displaced from the church. Or then, 1,000 years later, again, I mentioned it this morning, there was Pelagianism, basically an attitude that, God helps those who help themselves. That's if you really want to boil it down. And Augustine said, no, sinners are saved by, Arminianism, now I'm getting them all confused. With Pelagianism, Augustine said, no, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And so Augustine was a brilliant juggernaut. He stood against Pelagianism, and yet he died with barbarians at the gates of Hippo, and it was the school that he worked for years to establish was falling apart and unraveling. And yet God had sent deliverance. The Pelagianism that was plaguing the church, and it was being wiped out. It was being overcome, even though certain men that fought against it would never really realize all the benefits of that. The point is, God has always raised up a deliverer. God's done that when there have been physical threats to his people, whether it was Pharaoh seeking to kill all the male children, or Haman seeking to kill all the Jews, or Bloody Mary seeking to kill all the Protestants, or whatever group or foundation it might be today, bringing whatever lawsuit it might be. God is capable of defending his people, and he can raise up deliverance from his people in what seem to be the most obscure ways. The story is told during the time of the Protestant Reformation when Protestants were being hunted down in certain areas and killed, and the soldiers of the king were chasing this one Christian, and as he's fleeing for his life, he just finds this tiny cave, this hole in the ground into which he crawls. And the king's men are not that far behind him, and so he crawls into this hole, but really, honestly, it's not going to be that hard to find him. The king's men are just following his tracks. But then as he's lying in the hole and he's looking out through the hole, a spider comes down across the hole and then begins to weave a web. And in the next hour or two that he's there, maybe not even that long, the spider weaves a web that covers the hole. And then as he sits in the shadows and he can see out, the king's men come and they look. They're following his tracks. They look at the hole. But what do they see? A spider's web. And so he hears one of them say, "Ignore that one. There's a spider's web. It's not been broken. Nobody's in there." God can send deliverance in the most obscure ways. More importantly, though, than physical threats, it is the spiritual threats from which God delivers us. All of us live in the midst of numerous threats, the world and the flesh and the devil. R.C. Sproul said, even Hitler couldn't win a war on two fronts, and we fight a war on three. The world, the flesh, the devil, the unsaved world around us, our own flesh and remaining sin, and the evil one who is far too great for us in and of ourselves. And yet God has always raised up a deliverer. In Acts 20, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that savage wolves will arise from within their midst. I mean, think about that. What Paul says is, I know there will be savage wolves that will rise up within the leadership of Christ's church. Now, praise the Lord. Let me just say this. An elder and I have been having fun going back and forth with each other lately. I suspect no one. And praise the Lord, I know that's not the case here at Fellowship now, but you know what? I've been here 18 years. If the Lord's pleased to keep me here a total of decades, I mean, it won't shock us, will it, if at some point there are even those within the Church of Christ that are ravenous wolves. And yet God's church has always been surrounded, and yet God has always sent deliverance. And the Word of God is really the instrument by which He so often brings the deliverance that we need, especially in our areas of greatest need. James Boyce says, the hammer that we wield is the Word of God. It is a light to our feet. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is the hammer of God, both to build up and to destroy, both to build us up in our walk with Christ, also to combat and to destroy His enemies. God's church has always been surrounded, and He has always sent deliverance. Because ultimately, God has great plans for His people. In fact, if you go and you look back a couple of verses prior to those that we read, in verses 16 and 17, and Rick Phillips makes quite a bit about this in his chapter on verses 18 and following. Look back again at verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion, My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. God says to his people, yes, I was angry with you. Yes, I disciplined you. I chastened you. You suffered because of your sin. But as he says earlier in chapter 1, return to me and I will return to you. Or again, to paraphrase Dr. Phillips, you can always come back to God. You can always come back to God. No matter where you might be right now, no matter how far you might have strayed, you can always come back to God. Of course, that begins with acknowledging your sin. Phillips says this, there are really two types of sinners. One admits that he's sinning, but is unwilling to give it up. And if that's you this evening, you know, if you're like, yeah, okay, I mean, if you really want to get pointed, yes, I'm walking in sin, but you know what, I'm not really ready to give it up. And Phillips goes on to say, that is a soul in great danger. That is a soul in great danger. To know that we're not just sinning, but holding on to it, cherishing it, unwilling to give it up. He says there's a second type of sinner, and that is the one who is entangled in sin but tired of the taste of it, struggling with sin but desperately desiring deliverance. And the message to that one is, come home, return. God will have compassion. In the same way that we have compassion on a child who hurts himself because he's being an idiot. I'm not speaking because I ever did that. All right, maybe once or twice. And you know, I can remember, you know, if I just was being self-absorbed and oblivious, I could get in trouble for that. But when I really got hurt, I can remember, and I figured this out after I got hurt a few times being self-absorbed and oblivious, that, you know, but I remember the first time that it happened, I thought, I'm really going to be in trouble when mom and dad see the effects of what I did. I mean, it was like in a case where I was injured or some such thing. And what I discovered was that if I was really hurt, there was compassion. And if I really understood that I had created the problem, then there was compassion. I can remember one time looking at one of my parents saying, are you not going to fuss at me? And one of them looked at, I can't remember which one, said, I think you've learned your lesson. And so sometimes God visits upon us hard consequences because of our sin. And yet when we return to the Lord, he says he will always return to us. He will rebuild what we've wrecked. We will overflow, as it were, with prosperity. And this doesn't mean financial. This doesn't mean dollar signs. But it means to truly be productive in the things for which he's designed us to be productive. To know his presence in our midst and his work in our lives. God has big plans for his people in Christ. But God's church has always been surrounded and he has always sent deliverance. Again, do you see that God's good purposes are not just for the Israelites 2,500 years ago, but Christian, they are for you. God desires more for you than the things of this world, and thinks more of you than to abandon you to your enemies and his. God's church has always been surrounded, and he has always sent deliverance. And of course, what is the ultimate source of our deliverance? It is Christ. Christ, who came into our midst, lived in our place, died for our sin, rose for our salvation. And so the deliverance that God sends is always, ultimately, in Christ. But there still is this call, even in this life, not to despair, not to become bitter. God's church has always been surrounded, and he has always sent deliverance. Of course, we can't put our trust in men. Not even, again, if we think about Acts 20, not even those that would seem to be godly men, because the reality is even the most godly of men in this life is still a sinner. King David committed horrible crimes against God and against his people, and things that cost God's people greatly in ways. And yet God is a merciful God who alone is worthy of our trust. And he has big plans for his people. God's church has always been surrounded, and he has always sent deliverance. But again, don't ever think that we live in a world that is not at enmity with God. Some years ago, my family and I, we've gone to D.C. a few times, a couple of times over the years, and so we went and we were touring. I'm pretty sure it was the Capitol building, and if you've gone and you've toured it, you know that you see some fascinating things. You see some marvelous statues. You know, you stand in one area and they tell you if you whisper here, they'll hear you over there, and you do all these different things. And I knew enough about American history to know that while a number of the founders of our nation, if you will, a number of them were evangelical Christians. They knew the Lord. But a number of them did not. And a number of them would have had broadly believed in God, but they would have been what we call deist. That God made everything, but now God is leaving it alone and it's all up to us to run it. And so, by definition, they were not saved and didn't even think that they needed to be. And so I knew that broadly. But then as I was standing in a hallway waiting for the next part of some tour, I started noticing that there were things written above different doors. And as I looked up and read what was over one, I read these words: "We have no Bible but the Constitution." Now, maybe you're sitting here and you like the Constitution, maybe you don't, here's my point, but you want to call that your Bible? And I thought to myself, you know, how often do we sort of romantically imagine in our minds that there was a day when Christians were 80% of the country, and if we could just get back to that, life would be good. That's not the glory for which Christ has saved us, and in fact, it was never that, if we think that it was. God's church has always been surrounded, but God has also always sent deliverance, because God has big plans, glorious plans and purposes for his people in Christ. Let's pray together. Almighty God in heaven, you are our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You have loved us. You have sent your Son to atone for our sin. You have given us your Spirit to help us and comfort us and enable us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes to you. Lord, give us grace that we would not be discouraged, that we would not be afraid, that we would not be embittered by a world that does not know you. But Lord, use us that we would be salt and light, that we would be those airborne troops, as it were, who come in contact with all that is around us, bearing witness to Christ and making disciples in his name. And Lord, we pray that through this you would continually build your church, so that your name might be more and more lifted up, that there might be more in your kingdom tomorrow than there were today, to the eternal and glorious praise of your name. Father, all through Christ we pray. Amen.